You can take your Bibles this morning and go to Luke chapter 14. And for the next several months, I'm going to be teaching in preparation for a class I've entitled The Marriage Covenant. I have not forgotten about the foundational class. But I feel that this is more important at this particular point in time to get done and to have recorded so that we can get it into the hands of anybody that wants it. I've been studying this subject now for the last year, and I feel that to be able to go through it in teachings before I actually would present it in a class would do good. No matter what you do or what you accomplish in life, if your lot is to marry and your marriage fails, you have not succeeded in life. And if there are children involved, you have not succeeded in preparing a godly legacy to carry on the Word of God once you leave this world, once you fall asleep. This morning we're going to look at what I've entitled God's Blueprint for Marriage. God's Blueprint for Marriage. And a blueprint is a plan or a guide. A plan is a system for achieving an objective. It's a method of doing something that is worked out in advance. Very important. It's worked out in advance. It's to lay it out or to outline something. To work out in advance how something is going to be done and organized. No architect or engineer would ever embark on any project unless he has a blueprint or a plan. And a good architect will be thoroughly familiar with the plan before he starts the project. To do otherwise would be foolish, and he would be an incompetent. There are three things that I like to note about a plan. One is that we stick with the plan once it's delivered to you. Two is that it may be necessary to revise the plan along the way. And three, that you never want to ignore the plan and just do what you feel like you want to do. In Luke chapter 14, in verse 28, it says, "For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first, and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it?" Now, someone here in Luke was intending to build. They were going to build something. They were embarking on a project. And if you're thinking about getting engaged, or perhaps you are engaged, this verse should speak loudly to you. Have you considered the cost, and are you willing to commit to see it through unto death? Have you sat down and considered the cost of what it's going to cost to build, to begin to build a life together with another individual? Some of the costs include, but are not limited to, where are you going to live? Have you thought that through? Have you talked to your potential spouse and figured out, where are we going to live? What state are we going to live? What house, what apartment, this sort of thing. See, a lot of people just get married because they are physically attracted to one another, and they think that that's going to fix everything. But when all of the stars and all of the rainbows and all of the fireworks wear off, you have to come to deal with these sorts of problems, these sorts of situations. And if you're going to build something, you need to have your plan in place first before you endeavor to begin to build. How about your employment? Is your employment steady? Are you going to be able to support a spouse and eventually a family? Is your spouse going to work? These are the things you have to talk about before you start building. How about finances? You know, when you get married, the Word says that you're to become one flesh. Then why is it that so many of us still have two and three separate checking accounts? This is my money, this is his money. You know, the reason why people have checking accounts, and you can, I can go and tick you off and it's okay. But if you really get honest, the reason why people have two and three different checking accounts is because you don't trust each other. And you don't want so-and-so to have the ability to do whatever they want with your money. That's the bottom line. See? Now, when you're single, that's one thing. But let me ask you a question. Why are you thinking about marrying somebody you don't trust? See? Marriage is supposed to be a 100% commitment. It's supposed to be, I'm going to give you my life, you give me your life. And if you are not sure about that commitment, or if you are not sure about the integrity of the individual that you're going to marry, why are you doing it? You're doing it because of the benefit that you get in other areas. That's why. So you figure you'll hold your money separate. How about the bank accounts? We use such and such bank. She uses such and such bank. Well, when you get married, you have to decide where you're going to have that bank account. Are you counting the cost? These are some of the costs. Who's going to pay the bills? Is she good with money? Are you good with money? If you give her $100 to pay the phone bill, is she going to go to the mall with it? And then the next bill is going to get a delinquent charge and mess your credit up? You have to think these things through. You have to count the cost. You have to talk about this stuff before you commit to this individual. How about the existing bills? Well, I didn't know you had a $50,000 college payment. You never mentioned that to me when I said, honey, will you marry me? See, that can put a squanch cap on a honeymoon real quick, can it? But you see, people do this all the time. And that's another thing. Well, I kept it separate, and that's my bill, and I'm going to take care of it. Well, when you say that kind of stuff, you're not becoming one flesh. You're doing everything to be not one flesh. If you're going to take care of it, why are you getting married? How are you going to become one flesh if you're going to take care of it? You understand? We do all these things. We live this way because we're single. And when we're single, it's good to live that way, and it's okay. But when you decide to come together in a marriage, things have to change. And you have to have a plan ahead of time, so you know how you're going to approach these subjects as they come up. You ever think about the holidays? Especially if you got in-laws involved. And all the time up until this point, you always spent Christmas with your mother and father. And you always spent Thanksgiving at the lake house. Well, now you got another group of in-laws. Where are we going to spend Thanksgiving? Where are we going to spend Christmas? Where are we going to spend Easter? See, these are things you got to think about. Because if you're to leave and become one flesh, at some point you're going to have to begin to do your own traditions, your own things. Now, you'd be gracious and you'd be loving, and if you both agree to go here and go there and you're blessed to do it, that's one thing. But these are things you have to talk through. How about the in-laws? How are you going to deal with the in-laws? How are you going to deal with your mother-in-law? With your father-in-law? How about when they poke their nose into your business? How are you and your spouse going to deal with that? You understand? These are things you have to talk through. You have to count the cost. And you know, going into the marriage, you already met her mother. You already met his mother. You know the way they are. So you're going to have to deal with this in a gracious but firm way so you can continue a relationship, but it can be based on a one flesh relationship, the Word of God. How about children? Do you want children? Well, I never would have married you if I didn't know you wanted children. You want how many children? Some people just have horses or dogs. And you want to know something? They're blessed to have horses or dogs. Yeah. Some of their horses and dogs obey better than the children too. Right? But listen, you got to talk these things through, because you don't want to be 3-4 years into a marriage and say, I'd like to have a child. And again, sometimes a woman may start out one way or a man may start out another way. And then something happens and you have to revise the plan. But it's okay to revise the plan as long as you have this type of communication. Have you count the cost with regards to the husband's responsibility in the marriage? What is the husband's responsibility? What's he going to do? What's he responsible to do before God for the family? How about the wife's responsibility? What is her responsibility to her husband, to her children, to her church? How about shopping? How about when you get paid at the end of the week, ladies, and you're used to going to the mall and doing whatever you damn well please? You know why? Because you live at home and you don't have anyone to answer to, and you don't have a mortgage, and you don't have an electric bill, and you don't have a phone bill, and you don't have anything bill. Have you considered the cost of how marriage is going to impact your shopping? That when you go to the mall, you can't go into every store, and then when you see the word sale, you can't go to every one and purchase what you want, and then come home, and your husband says, we need $600 for the month, and we only got five, where'd the other 400 go? And you're holding your pocketbook. See, this is how problems start, because we think that we can live the same way we lived when we were single when we come together. You can't do that. Anybody who's going to build something has to sit down first, and they have to consider the cost. They have to have a plan. Where's your softball team going to fit in your marriage? You play 2-3 times a week and on Saturday mornings. Now you're going to be married. You still going to play softball 2-3 times a week, and you're going to leave your spouse alone? You're just going to run off and do what you think you want? A man's basic spiritual problem is that he is selfish. He wants self-gratification, he wants self-enjoyment, and he wants it now. It's all about me, 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 me. That is man's problem. And he still wants to play his softball, and he still wants to play his golf, and he still wants to play his hockey, and he still wants to go to the sports bars. Well, that's fine and good if you're single, and if you need that in your life, stay single. But when you sit down and count the cost, you got to be willing to give up that kind of thing and come into an agreement with your spouse so you could become one flesh. What are you going to do with some of them stupid friends that you have when you get married? You know, the kind that are always high, the kind that can't say 5 words without a curse word coming out of their mouth, the kind that always pop up over the house and sit down and eat your food and watch the football game in your stupid man cave, them kind of friends. What do you think that does to your wife? And ladies, what do you think those stupid friends of yours do to your husband-to-be when they come over and you sit there and you gossip all the time, or you go out and you shop all the time? And then he comes home and he wants something to eat and you're not there to prepare it for him. Have you sat down and have you counted the cost? Have you counted the cost of what it's going to be to take to make this thing work the right way? See? How about auto, health, and life insurance? Have you figured that out? Oh, we're not going to have health insurance. We don't need it. And then 3 months into the marriage, she's pregnant. You know what it costs to deliver a baby nowadays? And God forbid that there's complications. She's pregnant. Or somebody falls. Or you get in an accident and you don't have auto insurance. Then you lose your license for driving without insurance. Now you can't go to work. And you sit there and you say, oh, why is my life falling apart? It's falling apart because people, for the most part, do not think. They do not plan ahead. They just get up in the morning and they say, here I am, world. Whatever happens, happens. And if you have that type of thought and you have that type of mindset, whatever happens is going to happen. And how about the biggest one of all? The biggest cost to count of all? God. If I had a nickel for every couple who came to me and said, will you marry me? And the first words out of my mouth is your spouse a Christian? And they say to me, I don't know. I really couldn't tell you. How in the world do you expect to get married? And then in the Sunday, for instance, she's going to go to this church and you're going to just stay home and watch football. And then a few years into it, a few kids come along and she wants to get the kids baptized and she wants to get the kids such and such and you don't believe in this and you want to do this. And then a few more things come into play and you start disagreeing and she believes the Bible and you don't. And then he starts saying, I forbid you to go there. You know why he forbids you to go there or be a part of any of that? Because you're beginning to learn the truth, try to apply the truth, and because the Word of God says in Ephesians 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness. That spiritual wickedness that has held reign in your home now is the balance, the force of balance is being upset by the truth of God's Word, and the wickedness doesn't like that, so it's got to stop this light coming into the house. And you just turn around and say, oh, he's just a jerk. He ain't a jerk. He's a spiritually manipulated person. And if you think sense knowledge-wise, you won't see it. What are you going to do about God? See? Do you have a plan or are you just going to wing it? The title of this teaching is God's Blueprint for Marriage. God's Blueprint for Marriage. You know what many couples do? Many couples listen to multiple sources concerning marriage. Now, they may be well-meaning, some of these sources, but far too often they are worlds apart with concerns and regards to the marriage according to God's plan. It has been said that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Your friends and your family may have good intentions. I do not question their intentions. But God's way is always best. It's always best. Some people get their ideas of marriage and how a marriage should function from their friends at the club. Well, how do you guys run your marriage? How do you work your finances? How do you do such and such? While they're drinking and dancing in a club. Some people get their ideas of marriage around the water cooler at work. Some people get their ideas of what a marriage should be from their families, how their mother and how their father acted. And that's all they were exposed to. And they said, well, that's the way it should be. Sadly enough, some people get their ideas of marriage from Oprah, who's not even married the last time I checked, or Dr. Phil, who I believe is divorced. No? Is he divorced? Oh, whatever. Or Dr. Phil, period. Some families are divorced. And when you grow up, your idea of a marriage is that it's going to be this long and then it's going to end in what? Divorce, because that's what you look at. That's what your idea of marriage is. Now, see, this answers a lot of questions. Because if that's what you grew up with and you have those questions, you have those doubts secretly and you submerge them down here where nobody sees them except you and God because you think you're so smart at hiding them. This answers a lot of questions why people don't have one bank account. This answers a lot of questions why people just can't give everything to their spouse and say, here, do whatever. I trust you with my life. Because down deep inside, my father got divorced. My mother got divorced. She took such and such and left him so and so. That ain't never going to happen to me. See? Some people get their idea of marriages from remarried couples. Well, my first or second or third marriage didn't work, but this one's going great. And they take their information and they begin to base their life that they're going to endeavor to embark on information taken from remarried couples. Not that it can't be good, but it's not best. It's not best. Some people get their ideas of marriage from a dysfunctional family. And oh, how many dysfunctional families do we have today? The father sits in the easy chair. The wife brings him the food. He watches the football game while the rest of the family sits at the table and eats dinner. Well, that's the way it happens. Or that's when I get married. My wife's going to bring me my thing. I'm going to watch a football game with the boys, and she's just going to stay inside and sew. That's dysfunctional. But that's how they grew up. So they think that's how it's supposed to be. Some people get their idea of marriage because their family were atheists. They didn't believe in God. So why should I believe in God? Why should I go to church? Why should I read the Bible? Why should I trust this Jesus Christ person? The only good reason to trust the Jesus Christ person is when I curse. I use his name all the time. See? They don't count the cost. They don't think it through. They get their ideas from marriage from all this multitude of sources outside of where we should go. Some people grew up in a family of alcoholics. A family of alcoholics. We were at a wedding not too long ago, and I'll keep it general so no one can identify it. But when we went to this wedding, this family were a family of alcoholics, and I've known them for 35 years, no, 40 years maybe. And they were alcoholics 40 years ago. The father was an alcoholic. The children grew up. They were all a bunch of alcoholics. And at the wedding, everybody was dressed nice. You had the one table full of alcoholics. And they walked into that wedding, and he walked in like a pig. Sneakers, dungarees, sloppy shirt. Says, I'm comfortable this way. And you could see, this kid's younger than me, and he looked three times older than me. That's what they think about a wedding. And they're sitting at their table with their alcoholic families, drinking, getting loud. We left at one point because I saw where it was going, and we just walked out because I wasn't going to expose my family to that. We just left the wedding. Didn't even say goodbye. Just left. See? That's the way they think marriages should be. Because that's how they grew up. Some women get their idea of the marriage from their mother. The mother takes them aside and say, well, this is how you do such and such with your husband. And this is how you do such and such and treat him. And make sure you do this. Now, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with that is if the information she's giving that girl is not from God's word, she's going to make your son's life miserable. That's what's wrong with that. Some women's mothers are feminist. They don't think that they should be in subjection to the word of God, and they don't think that their husband should be the head of the household. And so growing up as a feminist, a young woman looks at this. She sees the mother bossing around the father. She sees the mother disobeying the father. She sees the mother saying, I'm going to do whatever I damn well please, or it's not going to go good for you tonight. And so she grows up, and she sees this, and she tries to start to begin to do this with her husband because this is her idea of how a marriage is to function. Some men have fathers and friends that are nothing but a bunch of chauvinist pigs that do not know how to treat a lady, that do not know how to honor a woman or respect her or elevate her and make her feel like a queen, but they think that she is a piece of property to be ordered around, to be told, you do this, you do that, my slave. That's what they think the idea of marriage is. You are now my piece of property. You are nothing more than a dog I'm going to put on a chain, and you're going to do what I say because I'm going to train you to do what I say. You see, God's way is always the best way. It's always the best way. Psalm 118:8 says, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put your confidence in man. As well-meaning as your friends and your mother and father and your aunts and uncles and your associates may be, and all of the good intentions they may have, and they may give you some good ideas, the best way to develop a plan, a blueprint for a successful marriage is God's way. It's God's way. God invented marriage. God invented the participants of the marriage. God performed the first marriage. So why would not you go to God for the best way to do something? But before you'll be able to begin to believe this, you must begin to know about God. So you can't trust somebody you don't know. You can't trust someone you don't know. And you can't know somebody unless you make the decision in your mind to take the time to become acquainted with them. You hear God, you hear Jesus, you hear God and Jesus, and you hear, oh, this, and this. But you can't believe that, honestly, until you take the time to get to know the nature and character of God and the nature and character of Jesus Christ. And that takes time. You know what that means? That means you got to start reading the Bible. You got to start going to a Bible-teaching, faith-filled church where they're going to teach you the Word of God. Psalm 115. Look at this, please. This is very interesting. Psalm 115. You can't trust somebody unless you get to know somebody. And you don't get to know somebody overnight. It takes time to get to know the real depth of a person. Oh, if I had a nickel for every time I've heard, I never really knew that person. Or I don't believe that person did such and such after all these years. Well, it's because you really don't know the heart of man. Because who knows the heart of man save man and who? The Lord. Because man lies. Man is deceptive. They'll smile, but they're liars. When the truth is ingrained in a person and touches a person's heart, that's a great work. Psalm 115, look at verse 9. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. God's chosen. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Verse 11. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Three groups of people: God's chosen, the priest, and everybody else. Trust in the Lord. But you can't trust in God unless you get to know God. Please go to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, please. Look at verse 24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a what? Rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon the house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. The Sampan Group began construction of the Sampan Department Store in 1987 over a tract of land previously used as a landfill. Originally designed as an office building with four floors, it was changed to a large department store during its construction by Lee June, the future chairman of the building. In order to do this, it involved cutting away a number of support columns in order to install escalators. When the original contractors refused to carry out these changes, Lee ignored and fired them and hired his own building company for the construction. The building was complete in late 1989, and the Sampan Department Store opened to the public on July 7, 1990. Attracting an estimated 40,000 people per day during the building's 5 years of existence. The store consisted of north and south wings connected by an atrium. Later on, a fifth floor was added, which was first planned to be a skating rink to comply with the zoning regulations that prevented the whole building from being used for a department store. Lee changed the original plans for the fifth floor to include 8 restaurants instead. When a construction company tasked to complete the extension advised that the structure would not support another floor, they were fired and another company finished the job. The restaurant floor also had heated concrete base with water pipes, hot water pipes going through it, as the patrons in Korean restaurants sit on the floor. This added a large extra load due to the increased thickness in the concrete slab. In addition, the building's air conditioning units were installed on the roof, creating a load 4 times greater than the design limit. 2 years before the collapse, the air conditioning units were moved across the delicate roof. This is where it started to crack. And they were not hoisted with a crane. They were rolled on trolleys. The units were moved over the columns from which the most visible cracks in the fourth and fifth floor levels were before the collapse. In April 1995, cracks began to appear in the ceiling of the south wing's fifth floor. During this period, the only response by Lee and his management staff involved moving merchandise and stores from the top floor to the basement. On the morning of June 29th, the number of cracks in the area increased dramatically, prompting managers to close the top floor and shut off the air conditioning units. The store management failed to shut down the building or even issue a formal evacuation order, as the number of customers in the building that day was unusually high and they didn't want to lose a day's revenue. However, the executives themselves left the premises as a precaution. Civil engineer experts were invited to inspect the structure, and with a cursory check, they revealed that the building was at risk of collapse. The National Geographic documentary series, Seconds from Disaster, indicates that the facilities manager was examining the slab in one of the restaurants on the fifth floor 8 hours before the collapse, when unknowingly, vibrations from the air conditioning was radiating through the cracks in the concrete columns and the floor opened up. 5 hours before the collapse, the first of several loud bangs were heard emanating from the top floors as the vibrations of the air conditioner caused the cracks into the slabs to widen further. Amid customer reports of vibration, the air conditioning was turned off, but the cracks in the floor had already widened to 10 centimeters. About 5 p.m. Korean Standard Time, the fourth floor ceiling began to sink, resulting in store workers blocking customers' access to the fourth floor. According to Seconds from Disaster, the store was packed with approximately was packed with shoppers 52 minutes before the collapse, but the owner did not close the store or carry out repairs at this time. When the building began to produce crackling sounds around 5:50 p.m., workers began to sound the alarms and evacuate the building, but by then it was too late. Around 5:57, the roof gave away, the air conditioning units crashed through the already overloaded fifth floor, the main columns weakened to allow the insertion of the escalators collapse in turn, and the building's south wing pancaked into the basement. Within 20 seconds, all the building's columns in the south wing gave away, trapping more than 1,500 people and killing approximately 501 people. The disaster resulted in approximately $216 million of property damage. The rains descended, the floods came, and the wind blew, and it beat upon the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. I'd like you to consider three questions. How will you build your house? And do you have a plan? And number three, where are you going to go when the rain comes? What's the purpose of a house? The purpose of a house is so you have somewhere to live in. And when you get married, if you decide to get married, you have a place to go with your wife or your spouse. And if you have children, that house is there so you can raise your family. How will young couples today build their houses? How will they begin to build their lives together? Will they build it on the rock, a good foundation, following the blueprint of the Word of God? Or will they build it on their friends at the bars' ideas, or their mother's idea, or Oprah's ideas, or such and such a book's idea? And older couples, maybe when you got into the Word, you didn't have, when you got married, you didn't have the Word, but you can still remodel. You can still change things. Do you have a plan? And will you build your home on the rock, Jesus Christ, or will you build on something else? And where will you go when the rain begins to fall? Because I will guarantee you, rain will fall in every marriage, and it will hit every home. Will you run to your mother when you have your first fight with your husband? Big mistake. You don't run to your mother and talk about your husband to your mother. And guys, you don't run to your friends and talk about your wife to your friends. It's none of their stupid business. Now, if you need to talk and your mother or your friend or your father is in the Word of God, that's a different story. And still then, if you continue to run back and forth to them, that could be a crutch. Sometimes you just need to pat them back on the tail and say, get back. You married that person, you work it out according to the Word. You mean well, but you can get involved and hurt things that way. You run to the bar when you have a fight or you don't want to deal with things in your marriage, and you go get drunk and you go nuts. Is that what you do? Or do you do drugs? Or do you run to the comforting arms of a concerned friend of the opposite sex? That's a big mistake. Oh, come here, honey. It's okay. I understand. How devilish can it be? Will you be a wise couple or a foolish couple? And will you begin to build your house and your lives together on the rock or on the sand? This is why we need God's blueprint for marriage. God has always had our best interest in mind. In closing, I like to list some scriptures and read them to you with regards to how God feels about us. Psalm 37:25, the psalmist declares, I have been young and now am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. This is the type of God that you can have in your marriage, one that will never forsake. Verse 28 says, "For the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever." Isn't that good to know that you can invite a God into your home, into your union, a God that's never going to forsake you, a God that's going to love judgment, and a God that's going to preserve you forever? Not just today, not be a fair weather friend, but forever. Isaiah 41:10 says, "Fear thou the Lord, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with my right hand of my," what? "Righteousness." Isn't that a kind of God you would want in your marriage? Deuteronomy 31:8 says, "It is the Lord who marches before you. He will be with you. He will never fail you or forsake you. So be, fear not or be dismayed." It is God who's going to march on before you. Isn't that a good thing to have in your marriage? To have a God who's going to go before and clear out this junk? Whether you're a young couple thinking about getting married or you're already married, why would you not want a God like this in your marriage? A God like this in your corner? A God like this on your side? A God who will always be there to help and to bless. A God who will march before you. One who will uphold you with his right hand. A God of love and understanding. One who will never leave you or forsake you. One who will never fail you. Genesis 28 is where we'll close. Genesis 28, verse 15. "Behold, I am with thee, and I will keep thee in all the places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of." Isn't that something to be able to have a God who's going to stay with you from beginning unto end? A God who's going to be faithful and promise you something, and he's going to stay with you from the promise to the fulfillment of it, even unto your children, your grandchildren, and your grandchildren's children, and generations of follow. A God that's always going to be there. A God that's going to fulfill those promises. A God that when you go to reach for him, his hand's already going to be out and say, "Here I am, kid." How many times have we went to reach for somebody or depended in something and it wasn't there just when you needed it? But the word of God declares of God himself, "I will always be there. I will accomplish these things for you. I will not leave you. I will take you and bring you to the place and to the promises that I have promised you, and I will help you along the way." This is the kind of God you want in your corner. This is why we need to invite Jesus into our marriage. We need to build our house on the rock. And when the rains come, he will uphold us. He will strengthen us. He will always be faithful. He will never disappoint us. Marriage is hard enough when you take two imperfect people from two imperfect backgrounds and try to put them together in an imperfect world. With God's help and your willingness, you can begin to build your house and your home and your life together on the rock, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thanks for your word. And thank you, Father, that we can consider these words. For you give us things for our own good. And we thank you, Father, that we think these things through ahead of time so that we just don't get thrown in the water and say swim, but we have lessons on how to swim. And when we go into the vast oceans of life, Father, may we be prepared aforetime by your word, so that we can continue to stand for you and leave a legacy for the next generation. We thank you for this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen.